Take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, continuing on the subject of marriage. This morning we're going to be talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in fact. And the topic goes to the subject of mixed marriages. A mixed marriage is a marriage consisting of a believer and an unbeliever. Paul's going to address this topic very clearly. Evidently, it was a situation there at Corinth that was important at the particular time. The Corinthians were facing a situation where households were not saved as a unit. There are some cases, of course, in the New Testament where this did happen, where Paul would come in and preach the gospel and entire households would turn to Christ. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 16, for example, with the Philippian jailer. He and his whole household believed. But evidently, there were numerous cases where this did not happen. And what did happen was one person or the other in the couple would become a Christian, either the husband or the wife. And so we have a situation that rapidly develops where there is some disharmony in the home because of the faith that is being expressed by one and not the other. This is creating some degree of havoc in the church. It's very evident because of the way Paul has to address it here. It would be hard for a believing man, for example, to be a leader or have a significant amount of authority in the church if his wife were an unbeliever. I mean, it would just not work very well. There would be a constant stress in the home. In that particular culture, if a woman became a Christian in the home and the husband was not, we'd have a situation developing in the church where the wife would actually be usurping her husband's authority in the home. And the husband, back in those days, Paul's message today of women submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives, we think our modern culture thinks that's very oppressive on women. In Paul's day, it was very liberating because the women had such a low role at the time. For a woman to become a Christian and begin to express her faith audibly in the home or in public could have created some consternation within the church and within the community. And so this is an important area, this area of mixed marriages. We have them today, don't we? Many times we see a situation where a husband or a wife became a Christian after they were married, and there's an imbalance now in the home with regard to that. More common, I would think, today for us would be the situation of a Christian guy or gal marrying a non-Christian and bringing this situation upon themselves. That would also be a dilemma. I don't think that was necessarily true in the first century church here in Corinth, because the church was indeed so young. But it certainly is true today, and the same principles, of course, that we're going to discuss today would apply. I can assure you that I'm going to say things today that will offend just about everybody in the room. So if you feel offended today, do not feel alone. And afterwards, you all can gang up on me and do whatever you wish, but hear me out as we go through. I'm going to go through the basic message, I think, that Paul is proclaiming in the text. And then at the end of this session, we're going to put a little chart, go over a little chart that we've developed that I think will assist in putting all this in perspective, much of which is not in 1 Corinthians. You have to go outside of 1 Corinthians to get a wider view of marriage. We will talk about that. The concern in the church might have been something like this in Corinth. Paul, you just told us in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, that we are not to associate with immoral people. This is the chapter, remember, that dealt with discipline. We have to take that person who is committing the serious sin and put him out of our midst. We're not to deal with this kind of thing going on in the church. Remove those who have offended. Get them out of the way. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the issue of prostitution that's taking place at the Corinthian church. Men in the church evidently are going to the temple of prostitutes. And Paul has to really come down hard on them and deal with this situation. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but this one is against his own body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that? And so this is still ringing in the ears of the Corinthians as they're reading through Paul's letter. And as they think of the idea of mixed marriage in the church, that is, one spouse a believer and one spouse not a believer, there may have been a feeling, well, Paul, maybe you want us to deal very strongly with this and put away our unbelieving wives. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's actually an example of this. If there were a Jewish person in the church there, they could have referred to this immediately. You may know the story of Ezra and how he came back and when the temple was being rebuilt and after the captivity in Babylon, the people were coming back into Jerusalem. And what they discovered was that there were a lot of marriages among the Jews that were not biblical marriages. They had violated God's command and had married foreign wives, either from that local area or perhaps from back in Babylon. And as they come back, they've got all these wives and children that are not truly Jewish. And so Ezra is very convicted about it. They go through a period of repenting. And these men, actually, 114 of them, I think is what I counted, actually put their wives away and their children. Now, if you're a Jewish person in Corinth, this is in the back of your mind. You're saying, should we do that if we have this imbalanced marriage? And so under the New Covenant, we have a different perspective. And Paul is going to open their minds up to understand what it is that they are to do to deal with this problem of mixed marriages within the church. And I hope that as we go through this, that you will be encouraged at what Paul has to say. I pray that all of us will compare our actions and our attitudes with what God is teaching us through the Apostle Paul, and then that we will change as a result. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll be reading at verse 12. Remember, last week we dealt in verses 8 through 11 with married couples who are both believers and with single people who are believers. Now we're shifting our focus to mixed marriages. 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll begin reading verse 12. I'll be reading the New American. It may differ slightly from your translation. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. These are incredible words. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? These are very, very encouraging words. Let us bow before the Lord as we go to His word this morning. Father, we thank you for the evangelistic mission of Paul as he looks even into the homes of mixed marriages and sees an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. Lord, we sometimes have very unbiblical ideas about marriage and divorce, and particularly with regard to this situation of believers and unbelievers who are married to each other. We pray that you will change our thinking to conform to your word. And Lord, if I say anything this morning that is not in conformance with your word, I pray that you'll make that very clear in the minds of all who are listening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us, will guide us, and will humble us as we learn more about your design for marriage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we talked about singles and marrieds who were Christians in the church. And Paul has very simple guidance. In fact, through this whole passage, one theme just keeps coming back again and again. Stay like you are. If you're a single person when you become a Christian, unless God moves you a different direction, you stay single. If you're a married person, unless there is some major thing that happens, such as death or sexual immorality, we'll talk more about that today, you are to stay married. That is God's intention. He gives some people the gift of celibacy, and those people who have that gift are to stay single. If he doesn't give you the gift of celibacy, you don't stay single. You plan on having a wife, and we needed that encouragement last week. You don't put the body down and say these desires are not there. You go with the gift that God has given you. This is the joy of Christianity, is that we have this freedom. Those who are single have the freedom to be married, if God so gifts them to do that. And then he talks to the married couples, and he gives us some very clear guidance, which we didn't like very well, but it says it anyway in verse 11. In verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. A Christian person who wishes to divorce is doing so contrary to the overall plan of God. But if that person does do that, they are to remain single or be reconciled. Paul does not refer back to the exception clause that we all know so well back in Matthew, except for sexual immorality. We're going to get to that today. And what he's doing is he's emphasizing the very positive statement of Jesus about the sanctity of marriage. And as we go through all the ins and outs of how to deal with marital disputes and separations and divorces and all the legal affairs we go through today, let us never forget that God's intention is for marriage to succeed. Marriage is His gift to humanity, not just Christians, but to everybody. God has given this wonderful gift, and He intends it for it to be a lifelong relationship. That is His intent. So, Paul didn't leave the option in this particular part of his teaching. We'll discuss how that balances out with all of Scripture here at the end of our time today. I think Paul was aware of the exception clauses in Matthew. He had received direct revelation from the Lord. I just can't believe that he did not understand that. In fact, what he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, what he's saying is, what I said last time, that is about marriage being for a lifelong experience with one wife, one husband, that is what Jesus taught. The Lord taught that. And now Paul is giving things that God has taught him through direct revelation, but Jesus did not articulate in so many words. I think that's what he's saying here in verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord. There's no saying from Jesus we have here with regard to this, but this is what God has taught me and what I'm going to be teaching to you. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Stay the way you are. Now what he does is he gives us three reasons for this. I've got them in your notes. By the way, you will need your outline today. If you don't have a bulletin, I recommend you get one because you'll need it as we go through this. The three reasons are, first of all, because the unbelieving spouse is somehow sanctified by the believing spouse. Secondly, because the children are holy by means of the believing spouse. And thirdly, the unbelieving spouse may one day actually come to Christ, may actually believe by means of the believing spouse. Now, there's an exception, and Paul brings that up here. I've got it as your third point. But if the unbeliever wishes to leave, then let him or her leave. Now, once again, this is not an anthology on marriage. Okay, this is not everything you need to know about marriage in 39 verses here. What this is instruction from Paul that God is guiding him to give the Corinthian church to go after situations that are occurring in the church right then. And I think we're to assume in this case that they had ascetics in the church who were encouraging Christians not to live with their wives, to be separated for long periods of time. That was what verses 1 through 7 were all about. They've got widows and they've got unmarried people in the church who are wrongfully wanting to leap into marriage, contrary to what God would have for them, not looking at the possibility of singlehood and what good things God can do with them as singles. And they have mixed marriages in the church where there is a temptation to put the spouse away, put the wife away, or leave the husband in order to more completely do the will of God. All very spiritual kinds of things, I'm sure, but contrary to God's plan for marriages. Paul says, the message is, if you're in a mixed marriage, stay the way you are. Now, there's something within us that doesn't sound right. Why would I want to stay in a place of constant conflict? The wife wants to take the kids to Sunday school. The husband wants to do something entirely different. A situation a few years ago. we were aware of, where the wife became a Christian after marriage, some years. The husband went into a cult. The wife came out of Catholicism, and the husband fell into a very serious cult. And this cult demanded great things out of the children. And the wife was in this horrible situation. She wants to raise the kids as a new Christian. She wants to raise the kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And yet there's this huge stress over here pulling them into the cult. How do you deal with that? Most of us would probably say, split, go your own way. Find another husband. Find somebody who loves the Lord. Start over again. I mean, down deep, don't you feel that way when you see that kind of conflict going on? Just avoid the conflict. Do something that makes sense for the kids and raise them up in the Lord, regardless of the marriage relationship. Well, Paul says something different. He says, stay the way you are. If you're in a mixed marriage, if you're in a situation where the spouse is not a believer but wants to stay in the marriage, the unbelieving spouse, and that's the key to this, then you are to stay in the marriage. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be agony. But at the end of the day, when life is over and you stand before the Lord, I can tell you on the basis of the Word of God, it will have been the right thing to do. And you will say it was the right thing to do. Now, let's fill in the gaps here because I know there are 1,000 questions going through all of our minds. Paul gives these reasons. First of all, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing one. Now, we know at Clean Bible Church the word sanctify carries a lot of weight, does it not? We think of sanctification as becoming more and more set apart, holy. The word is the same as the root word for holy, hagios. And we think of becoming more and more like Christ as we live our Christian lives. He works on our character, and we discipline through discipline of the spiritual disciplines of reading the Word and prayer and mortifying the sin that's in the flesh. We go through this process of sanctification that one day will result in us in heaven, where God will complete that process and we'll be with Him in a fully sanctified state. But there's also another way the word is used. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. There's a sense in which we are set apart at the time that we're believers. Now, neither of these two definitions, I think, are what Paul is talking about here, because if a husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and it means one of these two things, then we have to assume that the husband is a believer. And we know that he's not a believer, because we go down to verse 16 of this same passage. How do you know, O wife, whether or not you will save your husband? This is clearly a situation where one of the spouses is not a believer. So in what sense, then, is this person sanctified? Paul may be referring to the husband being set apart to God for God's purpose in the marriage. That is, God has placed him there to do things in the marriage. He's set apart for that particular purpose. And thus he's fulfilling God's plan, unwittingly, albeit, he's fulfilling God's plan in that marriage. The perfect tense of this verb, he is in the condition of having been sanctified, means it's a present condition. It's based upon a past action. And God has placed him there, and he's accomplishing that which God has designed for. And I think there's some good arguments for this. He's made a past decision to be involved in the marriage. God has brought him into this relationship, and so he's in a sense sanctified. Others think that this is a setting apart of a pagan man is being made part of God's covenant through his marriage. That is, that God is bringing about his actions under the new covenant in that family through the marriage. Now, there's a sense in which this is true. The wife is God's means of exposing her husband to the truth. And so as he stays in the marriage, he's sanctified, he's set apart there, the wife is able to minister the Word of God to him. There's a sense in which that is true. You remember the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, this is 1 Peter 3:1, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, as the wife submits to an unbelieving husband, and some of you may have been in the situation where you were a believer before your husband was, and God used you to model the grace of God before him. In this sense, you were set aside for that purpose. God is using the wife to focus upon you in that very specific situation. There's a third idea that this could refer to, and that goes to Romans 11, and that is referring to the Israelite fathers, the patriarchs, being the lump of dough. You may remember this verse. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. There is an idea of God extending himself to the unbelieving husband in a special way through the wife. All of these ideas tie together, and I think each of them has some merit. But we're missing the whole point of the text here. The whole point of the text is that mixed marriages are one of the means that God communicates himself to unbelievers. God is doing something very good in this marriage, even though we don't see it at the particular time. What better way to communicate the gospel than through a spouse who is living the message of the gospel every day? Now, there are going to be tensions that develop in the home, and this is the challenge where the believing husband, for example, must model the headship and leadership of Christ in the home, while there's an unbelieving wife who is inclined to go her own particular direction. But God has placed that unbeliever in a divine way, and I wish I could tell you exactly what this word sanctified means here, but in some way he is setting that unbeliever apart to receive the message of the gospel. In some way that unbeliever is in a very favored position. I don't think it flies in the face of election to say that. God uses us as instruments to accomplish his purposes, and he's focusing his grace upon that unbeliever. And unless we get that picture, we're not going to understand how mixed marriages work, whether our own or those of people around us. We all need to have this picture that God is communicating this. This whole idea, by the way, carries into the children. Paul goes on in the very next breath here. He says, for otherwise, in verse 14, second part, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The idea is kind of an Old Testament one, that there is that the children are somehow, has ramifications of ceremonial uncleanliness in the Old Testament. Remember all those washing procedures and everything they had to do. Somehow, Paul uses this Jewish language, writing to Gentiles who are in a church with probably some Jews, communicating this idea that both the unbelieving spouse and the children are somehow holy or set apart by God. And I think it has to do with the same issue, that is, of communicating the gospel to them. How much better it is that a child be in a home where there is one believer than none. Okay? That's the way we're to look at this particular text, I think. That God has, in his sovereignty, has placed in this particular marriage a believer there and set apart the unbelieving members of the family, and they have a very special privilege. I stumbled many times over passages in Romans with regard to this. Have you ever had this thought as you read through the book of Romans? What special privileges do the Jews have? Have you ever wondered about those verses? I've often thought about them. because the Jews, at the time of Christ and later as a nation, certainly did not respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, did not bow the knee to him. But Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit in circumcision? Great in every respect. And then when you go to later on, we see that Israel, and go from chapters 9 through 11, Israel has this great advantage of being in this special place before God, receiving the covenants, receiving all these blessings from God, in order that they might be able to understand the grace of God in a fuller manner. God places individuals by his divine sovereignty in places where they can understand the gospel. And I think that's exactly what's going on in a mixed marriage home. God is blessing that husband, that wife, unbelieving, and those children, before they come to faith, with a very privileged position. Now, some people have drawn from this that what Paul's really talking about here is infant baptism. Did you see that in the text? Did you see baptism at all in the text?
No.
He's not talking about infant baptism. But if you look up the Westminster Catechism, a wonderful confession of faith, this is one of the areas I think they have gone astray. And they use this verse, 7 and verse 15, 7:14, now they are holy, to refer to infant baptism, that when you baptize, you place the child in the covenant. And I would say that's mistaken. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here, the whole context, is the idea of marriage, and why there are mixed marriages, why God has done these certain things. And one of the reasons He's done these things is to focus His attention on these particular people. Now, this should be a great encouragement. If you're involved in a mixed marriage, or if you are counseling or working with someone who is, this is a great encouragement, because that's the positive side of a very negative situation where you've got this constant stress going on. God is doing His work. This is very important, folks. Very, very important. And we should be all the support and help we can for people who are going through a particular situation like this. God is accomplishing His purposes and will do a great thing. Dr. Johnson, who's one of my heroes by tape, I never saw him, never had a chance to see him in person. Joe had the blessing of being under his ministry directly, but I've listened to his messages for quite a while now. And he made a comment in a message on this particular text that the Lord had used a situation like this in his own situation. He didn't elaborate, so I don't know. Maybe I'll get all the facts someday. But evidently there was a believer in the family that caused him to receive the focus of God's grace. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Believer, if you're in a mixed marriage, God is using you for a purpose, to bring the message of the gospel of Christ to those in your home. They are indeed set apart and holy, not in a salvific or a saved sense. You don't make them a Christian. But God is using you to communicate the gospel of grace to them. Well, secondly, Paul says, thirdly, Paul says in verse 15, if the unbeliever wishes to leave, let him or her leave. Now, this sounds kind of contrary to what he just said. Stay there, stick it out, stay till the end of your life with this spouse. But then he says, with a qualifier, he says, if, in verse 15, the unbelieving one leaves, whether it's the husband or the wife, let him leave. So the key to this whole thing is the desire of that unbelieving one. Now, what God's going to do, obviously, is He's going to keep that unbelieving spouse in the home. If that person's one of the elect, he's going to cause the communication of the gospel to take place, and if not, that person will leave. Maybe by another means, if that person is of the elect, that later they will come to know Christ as Savior. But in all likelihood, that is not the venue that he has in mind for this particular situation. If the unbeliever wishes to leave, let him leave. Not contest the departure. Not contest the divorce. But to allow it to happen. The word here in the text is kind of a striking one. It's bondage. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The word is douleo. It's the same word that's used for doulos, which means slave. Not servant. Slave. And there's another word in the text down in 7:39 that has to do with binding, deo. And the words are a little bit similar. It means to bind or to restrict in some way. No, this is actually slavery, where the person is imprisoned to the extent of being under someone else's control. The question is whether the slavery in this text, in verse 15, is that of staying with the former spouse, or the slavery of bondage to the marriage, which would prevent remarriage. So we're getting into another very delicate issue. You have the issue of divorce, and then you have the issue of remarriage. Two very different questions. to be answered in Scripture. And this is a very complex subject in Scripture, but some who would like to read remarriage would like to accommodate the doctrine of remarriage would use this text, and some very good names are behind this particular belief, that what he's talking about here is slavery that would prevent remarriage. In other words, God doesn't want you to be bound, to be enslaved, be in bondage in such cases, but allow you to be free to remarry. The text doesn't say that, but that is what is frequently read into it. It's sometimes called the Pauline privilege. You can get out of your marriage with this exception. Well, first of all, are we talking about two Christians married to one another? No, we're talking about a Christian and a non-Christian. So first of all, you've got to put it in that context. Secondly, nothing is ever said here about remarriage. The general thrust of the entire passage, in fact, is just the opposite. It's to preserve the marriage. Only when the unbelieving spouse wishes to leave is the person to leave, to allow the divorce to happen. In fact, if you go down to the bottom of the text, and where I just was in verse 39, if a wife is bound, that's the deo word, a little different word, as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And so there's kind of a lifelong aspect here to the marriage, even after divorce. Now, we don't like this, but this is what Paul is saying in the text, and we're going to round this out with all of Scripture here in a moment, but that's what the text is saying here. If you're looking for a ticket to remarriage in this particular text, I think you're going to be disappointed because it doesn't really say that. I think it's safest to interpret verse 15 as saying, as referring to slavery that binds one to the unbelieving spouse. We're not in bondage to save that marriage when the unbelieving partner tries to leave. In fact, God gives us the permission here to allow that person to leave. Now, do you think applicationally, you can think of probably in your own experience 50, maybe 100 people you know who've gone through the experience of divorce and who've gone through the issue of remarriage. And every situation has its own nuances. What we need to do is come to grips with what the basic principles are in Scripture and then apply them in each particular situation. I don't think Paul is trying to argue for remarriage or against it in this particular text. In fact, Matthew 5 and 19, with their exception passages for sexual immorality, do seem to some extent to support the idea of remarriage. It's just not the subject in this particular text. So don't try to press the text for more than it's worth. The overall outcome is that we're pressing for is for the unbelieving spouse to believe. There's great hope injected here in verses 15 and 16. It says, God has called us to peace. The brother or sister is not under bondage, not under slavery to that spouse in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Some people interpret this in a pessimistic way. That is, you're never going to be able to save them, and they read the words that way, and there's some linguistic clues that would lean to that in this particular text. I think what Paul is doing is saying something just the opposite. Saying something very positive here. How do you know? You're discouraged in that marriage. You don't want to press on. You want to opt out of the marriage now and get the kids in an environment where they can grow and flourish in the gospel, away from the oppression of this guy. And what Paul says is, how do you know but that you will not have the effect of seeing him converted? Now, certainly this is not going to be the case in every situation. There are going to be unbelieving spouses who want to stay in the marriage and who are not going to repent. But the message is still the same. God says, stay the course in that particular marriage. If the unbelieving one desires to leave, let him leave. Tertullian, Augustine, and others held to this optimistic view, that there is hope for the salvation of the unbelieving spouse in this verse. As some have put it, a missionary purpose to these verses. There is God's intent, I think, in this particular passage. Christians in mixed marriages, stay as you are. Now, if you would, please, I'm going to just very quickly on the back side of your little insert. This is where I get myself in trouble. but I have to say something about the rest of the Bible concerning the flow of God's principles. And I've just entitled this as seven principles, or probably 107. But these are seven that I picked up. And each of you can come after me separately, because I know there's something that in this that each one of you will disagree with. But I'll try to stick to the Bible, and we'll go through it that way. The principle number one is God hates divorce. Did you know that? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. He wasn't talking theoretically or figuratively to Israel. He was saying to Israel, I hate divorce. The way they were abusing the wives of their youth was dishonoring to God, and he was going to bring his judgment upon them. Divorce was not God's plan for man. It was because of the hardness of their hearts that this happened. God designed marriage to be a lifelong, one-flesh relationship between one man and one woman. We know that from the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26, and chapter 2 and verse 24. It's also a picture of the relationship of Christ in the church. The relationship that we're to have with our wives depicts to the world who Jesus is with regard to the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it, so the husband is to love the wife and give himself for her. God hates divorce. He designed for this marriage relationship to reflect himself. That's the way he designed it. And so when we do things, when we get creative with marriage and we try to break it up and do different things with it, we're going against what God designed. That's not a good position to be in. You're not in agreement with Paul, but more importantly, you're not in agreement with God. Principle number two, stay the way you are. The principle of the status quo, some people call it. If you're single, stay single. Unless God has not gifted you in that and leads you into a marriage, stay single. There are great blessings in that. If you're married, stay married, whether you're married to a believer or an unbeliever, for the reasons we've already discussed today. Third principle, divorce is always caused by sin, usually by both people, sometimes by just one, but it's always caused by sin. Principle number four, if two Christians choose a divorce in principle, they have only two options, remain unmarried or seek reconciliation. We saw that last week. There are two exceptions, and I just need to list these here so that you know that they're there. If your spouse, whether believing or unbelieving, commits sexual immorality, I'm talking about serious sexual sin, you may, but are not required to, divorce. Once again, this is not God's intention. He wants to preserve the marriage, and if he can bring about the repentance of that errant spouse through the spouse who has been harmed, praise God. That's what we want. We want the marriage to be restored. That's what church discipline is all about. You go and confront someone who has sinned so that they might confess those sins and might come back together. Again, the family be restored. That's what we want. Marriage is the nuclear option, as people have said. When all else has failed and nothing works, then maybe that's the way to go. But you have that permission in the exception clause in the book of Matthew. What the church has done historically is taken that crack in the door and drive a freight train through it and try to use every reason in the world to categorize things as sexual immorality in order to widen the permission for divorce. That is not God's intent. This is only in a very rare, exceptional situation. Secondly, in the case of desertion, what we just read about this morning, and this applies to unbelievers only, if your unbelieving spouse leaves or deserts, you must let him or her leave. Now, this is what the text says. I have to say what the text says. You may not agree with what I just said, but that's what the Bible is teaching here. Now, the Westminster Confession, a very honored confession, allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality or desertion. And if you read it carefully, it does not allow for remarriage. The denominations that use that have interpreted it to mean that it is allowable for both divorce and remarriage. But I think we need to go with what Scripture says, and this is what the Bible says. It has to do with the unbelieving spouse in the case of desertion. Principle 5, Scripture is not absolutely clear concerning remarriage after divorce. Now, this is the delicate one. The divorce question is tough enough. The remarriage question is much, much tougher. The reason it's so hard, I think, is because there are just not enough explicit verses that deal with the issue of remarriage. Here's some considerations as you work through this dilemma, if God forbid you would ever have to deal with this. But if you do, you need to ask at least these questions as you go through a decision. One is remarriage after an unbiblical divorce. That is, remarriage to someone who is after having divorced from someone who is a believer, and that person was not involved in sexual immorality, and you remarry, that is adultery. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. People usually skip over that. They go after the exception clause, and they forget all about the fact that if you violate this, that's considered adultery in the eyes of God. If this has happened, obviously there must be confession and repentance of this sin. When you repent of that sin, then I think God treats you and your current marriage just where you are. You're at ground zero. You're dealing with the situation God has placed you. You're to be obedient to these commands within your current marriage. You don't put away your wives like the folks back in Ezra did under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, I think what God is teaching us in the New Testament is we are where we are. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we go on. Remarriage, just so you'll know, practically speaking, terminates all possibility for reconciliation, for full reconciliation. You understand what I'm saying? If you remarry, what you've just done is you stopped all possibility for getting back together again. In most normal, usual situations, that is going to be the case. So understand that when you get into a second marriage. And finally, there is no text that clearly authorizes remarriage. It's a deduction from several texts like the one I just mentioned today. It's a precarious subject, and anything you say on it, somebody can come up with a situation or a text that they think invalidates what you just said, but I don't see any clear texts that authorize remarriage. Principle 6, unbiblical divorce and remarriage is not the unforgivable sin. Do you know what the unforgivable sin is? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is not the unforgivable sin. And for us to treat it that way in the church, to be judgmental of our fellow church members and exclude them because of this sin in the past is unbiblical. If God has forgiven the sin, we forgive the sin. And we go on. The church moves on despite its sin because of the grace of God. This doesn't give us permission to sin with a high hand, as Joe was talking about this morning, to sin intentionally. I know I'm going to get God's grace, so I'll go ahead with the divorce and the remarriage anyway, even though it doesn't qualify. When you do that, you're indicating that you may not be a child of God at all. Your willingness to sin in such an overt way. No, when this happens, you confess the sin, you receive the forgiveness that God provides. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, however complex marriage is, God delights in calling us to peace in our marriage relationships. One of the texts that I had never seen before with reference to remarriage is the text back in 1 Corinthians 7 here, that it is better to marry than to burn. If you find yourself in a situation where there is no peace at all and you know that God has designed you to be married, this at least opens the opportunity for a remarriage. Once again, not to drive a freight train through the exception, but to allow for that. God has called us to peace. He wants us to stay married. He wants us to experience peace in our marriage relationships. He can provide that peace today. If you're in conflict in your marriage today, and many of all of us go through disputes in our marriages, we need to be aware of what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. We need to think about the lifelong consequences that pertain to this particular situation. One of the things I I did in preparing for this message was just jot down some of the things that you all know. Here are some of the negative consequences of divorce. They're staggering. Those of you who have been through this, I know this is not new news to you. Alimony, child support, legal fees, custody battles, visitation rights, embittered extended family members, property disputes. And then when you add to that the negative sides of remarriage, step-parenthood, current and former spouse communications, and then the increased likelihood of failure of the second marriage. Most people think the second marriage is going to be eternal. 15% of second marriages ended after 3 years, according to a 2002 study by the National Center for Health Statistics. 15% of second marriages failed after 3 years, and almost a quarter, 25%, fail after 5 years. You're placing yourself in a very vulnerable position just statistically by going with the remarriage. Stop now and solve the problem and be at peace with one another. This is where we deal in repentance and forgiveness. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, this is what we want to do. We come before the Lord, we repent of our sins before Him, and we say, Lord, You know who I am. We've got to do the same thing with our spouses. To stay out of this. To stay out of this. If you're married now, stay married. May God enable us to glorify Him by doing so. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the tremendous wisdom You give from Scripture. We confess that we are unable to understand as we should. And we know that there are a million variables and permutations to the marriage relationships we've discussed this morning, many of which I'm not even aware of how people can sin against one another. But Lord, we pray this morning that we might all come before Your Word and we might humbly bow with our spouses before the Word and confess to one another our sins. And Lord, that You would glue us together as Christ is glued to the church. That husbands would love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That spouses, that wives would be submissive to their husbands. And Father, we pray that we might use this model of Christ in the church as we see our marriages flourish in peace and in harmony. We pray for those who are in mixed marriages now that You would especially gift them and encourage them and enable them to communicate the gospel to their sanctified spouses and children. Father, we thank You for the wonderful opportunity You give there in a very, very difficult situation. We pray for special strength for them. Enable us as a body to support one another in our marriages. We give You the glory, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.